Thank you, Lindsay. And good morning, everyone. Great to be here. Brothers and sisters, so who here has made, hands up, this is, who here has made or started to make Christmas plans with friends or family? Okay, I'd say just about the majority. It is about that time of year, I think, and I'm talking about this year, not next year, when plans begin to be made. Anticipation grows, preparations are begun. And in today's text, we're in the middle of a scene, a little like a Christmas gathering, that sometimes Christmas gatherings reflect. So there's the preparation, if you're familiar with this passage, at the beginning of the chapter, verse 7 to 13, Jesus has sent his disciples ahead in Jerusalem, making plans, getting food ready for Passover, preparing a room, setting the table, giving everyone their place. And then there's the gathering when Jesus is finally seated with his friends, his disciples. And even in verse 14, Jesus says that he's 15, I've earnestly desired to eat this with you. It's often that sense, isn't there? We finally sit down, turkey's done. Oh, I've really desired this moment and I've worked up my appetite. And then, perhaps is familiar to many of us, in verse 24, as we heard today, the dispute arises, the bickering, the fallout, the family dispute, the misunderstanding, vying for attention. And I wonder how many of us have experienced something like these dynamics in our own Christmas gatherings. Now, I'm not saying for a moment that we should lose sight of the fact that what is happening in today's passage and in this gathering of Jesus with his disciples is not utterly unique. It stands alone as this foundation of the church, the foundation of the Christian family. But that misunderstanding of the disciples and the fact that their response to what Jesus is doing, bringing the cup that is his blood and the bread, his body, before them, their response doesn't really match up to what he is saying and doing. And that's probably familiar to many of us, I think. When our hopes for what we ourselves and others in our family and amongst our friends might be like when we gather together, falling short of that idea, that ideal of time together, life together. I don't know how many Lord of the Rings fans there are, but this is quite similar, I think, to that Council of Elrond in Lord of the Rings in the first film. I'm sticking with the films, where the representatives of all people are there, that the elves, the dwarves, men, hobbits, gathering together to determine what to do with the One Ring. And there's that sense of hope, of anticipation, that maybe they could work together to make this happen, to deal with the threat, only to fall into chaotic quarreling about who is great enough to deal with its threat and missing what is truly needed and that the little Frodo steps up to offer, which is himself. Not to assert himself, but to give himself up. So my point of all that is, the disciples' response is jarring. It doesn't fit. Even here at this crucial beginning of life in the church, that family of brothers and sisters, they show how easy it is to miss one of the central things, something that lies at the very heart of who Jesus is and what he does and what he's like. So we get that sense that we need to be brought back to the heart of the matter once again. As Jesus so powerfully puts it, as Ruth wonderfully read in from verse 27, I am among you as the one who serves. Today we're in the midst of this, I think we're near the penultimate message today of this series on looking at the world differently, looking rightly, truly at ourselves, one another, those around us, and at the world. And John Mark spoke powerfully last week. Unfortunately, I think the recording isn't available, but He spoke powerfully last week about the woman in Luke 7 who came to wash and anoint Jesus' feet. He spoke about how everything we are is brought out into the light by Jesus, revealed by him, in all its mess, its brokenness and sinfulness, all brought out, but immediately we are embraced by him, revealed and embraced. And he talked about how that burst forth in adoration. He said, I'm quoting him here, absolute adoration, unreserved worship, and total trust. That sense of wonder and love for the Lord Jesus. And today our focus is somewhat different. We're now turning to see how we look at one another and how we serve one another and what true service is really like. And the fact that it comes as the result of seeing that Jesus is the servant king. So today our question that this text poses is, how can we look differently at the kind of family Jesus is making? So, if you look with me at this text, starting at verse 24, the first thing we could ask, I think, is, what is this conversation actually about? Because there is evidently some misunderstanding going on. It seems to revolve around these two topics of greatness and of service. And that seems jarring to us. I think everyone would admit that's a jarring pairing. They don't seem to go together neatly. They seem to be opposites. But as we dig in, we see that light is shed on both greatness and service, and that Jesus isn't simply saying you need to opt for one or the other. So it begins with this dispute that the disciples say, who, it seems to be the question, which of us is the greatest? But look with me at verse 27 when Jesus says, who is the greater, one who reclines at table or sits at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? Jesus is using this rhetorical question, setting up what is supposed to be an obvious answer. Who is greater, the one at the table, sat down, enjoying the meal, or the one who serves? Well, of course, it's the one sat down at the table. So isn't he just saying that they're opposite things? Don't be like the one sat at the table, be like the one serving. It would be nice and tidy if that were the answer. But then he makes a slightly odd move and says, I am among you as one who serves. If we think about it, that couldn't be a less obvious answer. Jesus turns to point out that he is among them as one who serves. He himself. Look who's talking here. This is time for a test in advance of Christmas readings. What is the first thing that is said of Jesus in this gospel? The angel Gabriel comes to Mary in chapter 1, verse 31, and says, you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great. That is the first word to describe Jesus, great. And all throughout Luke's gospel, it is plain as day. This one is the greatest, the light of the world, the rescuer from sin and death, the one anointed with the Spirit to liberate captives, bring sight to the blind, the only one they should follow. And so back here in this chapter 22, if we think about those last couple of verses where he's talking about the kingdom, his greatness is not in doubt. He says, I assign to you a kingdom as my Father assigned to me, that you may eat and drink at my table, in my kingdom. He's saying that he stands alone in his significance. Uniquely, that name above all other names, the ruler and judge, the king of the whole world. So Jesus never takes a day off being great. That is just who he is. And yet he is saying, when they look to him, when they look to greatness itself, they should see that he is among them as one who serves. So greatness and service are not opposites. Because it's not despite his greatness, not despite him being this high and mighty ruler, but it's in his greatness that he serves. It's not like Jesus kind of seesaws between, okay, Mondays, Wednesdays, Fridays, I'll serve. Tuesdays, Thursdays, Saturdays, I'll be great. He's not kind of balancing up the two. They're one and the same thing. His greatness is seen exactly in his service, precisely there. And I want you to turn with me in to John 13, if you have a Bible open before you. I think this is probably one of the most, and I say this about a lot of verses in the Bible, probably one of the top verses in the Bible. Chapter 13 and verse 3. This is in the context, Jesus is just about to take off his robe and wash his friends' messy, mucky feet. And it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God, and that he was returning to God, rose from supper, laid aside his outer garment, took a towel, and then he goes on to wash their feet. Because he is this one, because he is so high and mighty, knowing all of these things, what's the result, the logical consequence of being that one? Washing feet. It is a profound thought. Jesus isn't just forgetting who he is momentarily, laying aside in a momentary lapse of reason, only to come to his senses later. When he serves, he is being utterly himself in greatness. Think about that. That thought should be almost offensive, if not just unsettling. The one for whom all things were made, from whom all things exist, who upholds the whole universe by his word, came to serve you. To serve you and me. He came and showed his greatness by serving us. I wonder if I had this image in my mind that sometimes we think of God kind of, maybe he's like, either we've done this ourselves or received this from others, having an awkward hug where you kind of, you know that really, if we're honest, you really should give a person a hug, but it's just a bit awkward. You kind of put your arm around them and say, hi, yeah, I love you. God isn't like that. He isn't kind of just awkwardly coming up to us and saying, okay, I'll put my arm around you, even though you're a bit messy. As one author puts it in a profound book called Gentle and Lowly, this high and holy Christ does not cringe at reaching out and touching dirty sinners and numbed sufferers. Such embrace is precisely what he loves to do. He cannot bear to hold back. It's the most counterintuitive, unworldly thought that is what greatness looks like. Giving oneself on behalf of others. God giving himself on behalf of us. Amazing. So with all that in mind, let's turn back to their dispute and look carefully at exactly what their dispute is. The dispute arose, verse 24, as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest, or as we had it in the NIV, to be considered as the greatest. So they weren't really wrestling with greatness itself, but what greatness is for, what it's all about. And that's why Jesus in verse 25 says a similar thing. He says the kings, those in authority, are called or call themselves benefactors. That is, they were recognized, acclaimed, honored for supporting others. These were kings who would give large financial gifts on behalf of those who didn't have and were recognized for doing so. It's that sense of needing, wanting, desiring to be regarded, to be considered as one who serves, to be considered one who is great in whatever way, but particularly even here in serving others. And as I reflected on this, I thought there's quite a neat modern-day parallel that has relevance for all of us, which is the National Health Service. Once upon a time, I was at an NHS conference, I think it was about leadership or something, and the then health secretary was there giving a talk. And he who shall not be named got up on stage and spoke about his desire that the NHS would be a world-beating health service. So that struck me as a somewhat bizarre phrase. I'm not quite sure still what he meant by world-beating. Perhaps he meant the shortest waiting times, the safest and slickest system, the most compassionate care, the most effective therapies. Perhaps. And if so, I'm sure we'd all agree. I think we'd love to be world-beating in that regard. But I suspect there was a bit more to that comment that was trotted out a number of times. Something more along the lines of wanting to be regarded as the best, to be recognized, to be considered to be the best. Those are the terms of honor and prestige, of status, of standing. Not simply being the greatest at something, no bad thing, but wanting to be seen, to be recognized at that, and to be motivated by that desire for honor, reputation, respect that comes with serving. And the irony of that in referring to the National Health Service is probably not lost on many of us. So do we see what Jesus is really aiming at here? He says, not so with you. Not so with you, brothers and sisters in my family, this family that I am making by my blood and my resurrection, this brand new family that it has a different DNA, a different substance. He's not just reversing greatness and service, but he's rejecting that whole way of looking at things. He's saying, look at this differently. If you're motivated by being honored before one another at all, then you've missed the point. This is what Jesus' own heart is. Just as we read in Philippians 2, he doesn't grasp hold of honor and prestige. He doesn't make that his goal, because that's not what he's like. His goal is us. His goal is serving us, serving his Father, giving himself on our behalf. And he's saying, look, this is the way this family works. This is the way life really is in its truest sense. If you look elsewhere, you will never reach this conclusion. However much talk there is nowadays about community and society and belonging, it doesn't get at the heart of it. Jesus is saying, this future in my family is a life of giving oneself to one another, where there is mutual flourishing as we serve one another. Not as boats that occasionally knock into one another in this big sea, but as one family, one body, in one city, together. And so Jesus' question for us today is, are we driven by that desire to serve, just to serve? Not driven by the need to be praised by others, but being driven for others. And I think it's important here to think about the different forms this can take for each of us. Because it's not simply that desire for recognition before others in a kind of explicit way that someone might congratulate you. There are many forms that it can take. And so the most obvious might be clinging on to compliments rather than simply being spurred on by encouragements. The status of being good at what you're doing. Whatever it is, whatever act of service it is, to be recognized as good. It might be instead that you might want your service to be recognized in results. Looking for fulfillment in measuring your service. How effective was it? Can I plot it on a chart? Rather than the shape of one's own heart. Or it might be obsession with how successful was this ministry, preoccupied with whether it worked rather than the person, the people that you're serving. Or it might be that sense that we get And I struggle with this big time, that sense for the need for it to be the best, for it to be better. That might be being preoccupied with giving the best sermon, or maybe making the best coffee. It's that setting a standard for yourself and for your service and then measuring against it. It often comes hand in hand with comparing oneself to others for reassurance. Now, at least I'm not like that. I mean, I want them to be better, but at least I'm not there. But those who know the servant king, those who know that they have already received all the approval, all the recognition, all the service and love that they could ever need, don't need to perform in those ways. Don't need to go in for that system, either for ourselves or before those around us. Jesus makes us free to serve, free to give ourselves. So what does service and serving look like today? How do we really get this? Given that how counterintuitive it is, how unworldly, as it were, how do we see what's so great about serving? Well, first, I think it should be pretty clear by now that this understanding of service is so radical that we can only grasp it as we look to Jesus, to the one who defines what service is. Do you see that's what the disciples failed to do? They were turning to one another for the answers. A dispute arose among them, talking amongst themselves, even with Jesus sat at the table right next to them, the one that they had gathered round, but then distracted, caught up in this internal debate, not lifting their eyes to him, or even just looking across to him, depending on him and saying, actually, this is the one that we take our cues from. This is the one who shows us how we really do this. If we take our eyes off Jesus, that's him as our servant king, then our attempts to serve will soon turn into worldly ways. It's only by having hearts and minds captivated by this servant king, turning to him day after day, that we can follow and be kept from what Hebrews speaks of as those sinful tendencies that so easily weigh us down and entangle us and stop us from truly serving, truly living this flourishing life, family life together. So looking to Jesus, number one. Number two, what service might look like for you today might mean a reshaping of your heart in the way that you currently serve. Whether that's on a team here, leading a small group, whether it's something beyond Alma, whether it's how you conduct yourself in a relationship here, a friendship, a marriage. We need to ask ourselves, am I doing this out of a desire to be kind of acknowledged, either in my own self or before others? Or am I driven by that desire to serve this person, to give myself for their good, for their benefit? Am I looking for results, compliments, or measuring myself up to some standard? We must give thought to how we interact with others, how we think of them, how we plan, how we delegate and decide. Do I want the best for this brother or sister? Do I want the best for that person's life with Jesus? Am I doing what I can in this role, whatever it might be, to contribute to that? Or do I use this person as a means to an end, even just to fulfill my own needs, my own sense of self-worth? But we've already been given all that we need. And now we're given the joy of being together, this free family. And third, this might mean serving today might look like stepping into a new area of service, to serving actively in this family. Because, let's be honest, we can't really be Christians without serving one another. It would be like, I think, perhaps like me qualifying as a doctor, but never doing any doctoring. I'm not really a doctor in that case. Or if we go with a more mechanical image, a car sat on a driveway that's never driven. It's not really a car, in the fullest sense. And so, to take seriously what Scripture says, when it speaks of doing things to one another, of which there are about 59 occasions, I believe, in the New Testament, we can't one another just on our own, inside. I can't one another in my heart. I can't just serve you in my heart. I need to serve you with my life, my time, my thought, my energy, my money. And we are a family called to do that, to actually meet each other's practical, real life, on the ground needs. And so it may be that you have a particular area in mind. You think, actually, God has been calling me to this and I've been resisting it. It doesn't matter how big or small it seems. All service is service. Or perhaps if you're not sure, there are plenty of people who are in need here, who are lonely, hurting, afraid, needing support, needing practical help getting things. There are meal trains. There are home groups. There are jobs around the building. There are team rotors, the worship team, the sound desk team. I won't list everything. But there is need. There is need, and that is what we are called to give ourselves to. As a closing word, I want to acknowledge that this kind of service that I'm speaking of is active. It's not passive. It's deliberate. It's not the kind of being trampled on, walked over. Because this kind of service chooses to get down and wash one another's feet. And there's no doubt in my mind that that will take courage for many of us. Because many of us, and I've certainly experienced this, have been hurt where we've tried to serve before, either through our own failings in making it into something it could never live up to, or in being hurt by the people we were seeking to serve. And it's bound to be messy, because we're all sinners here together. But there is no final hurdle or block in the road for those who serve, because Jesus has already done it. And so we are free to love one another, to give ourselves to one another. Because we don't have to secure ourselves. We don't have to secure our life together. That's already been done by Jesus. So brothers and sisters, let's be a people who serve. Let's be a people who are servants from the heart, who give ourselves to one another. Let's do it, because he has freed us to do so. Let's pray. Our Lord and King, Jesus Christ, you are the risen one who came to serve us, to seek us out, to rescue us by giving yourself. And you call us to do the same. You show us that this is the DNA of your family. This is the lifeblood, the vitality of life together. It is to give ourselves on behalf of one another, in response to what you've done. And we pray for your help. Help us, wherever we are, whatever our experience of these things has been, whether we're excited about service, whether we're afraid about it. Lord, whatever the situations we're in, we need you, and we want to give ourselves to serving you, to being a people who live in the kind of family life here, church life, where there is flourishing, because we look out for one another's walks with you and we serve your name by serving one another. Thank you that you are generous and kind, and that you aren't standing far off, but that you are eager, ready, and raring to give us what we need to do this. And we pray that in the power of your Holy Spirit, it would be done for the glory of God alone. Amen.